I have two passages of Scripture that I want to call your attention to today. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 this morning as we consider today and also next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, the promise and fulfillment. The promise and fulfillment of Jesus Christ, His coming to this earth and His first coming to die upon Calvary's tree, to rise again the third day bodily from the tomb in victory over sin, death, and hell. I believe it's important as a church that we consider the promise of Jesus Christ's coming, that it was not a quick fix by God to deal with man's sin. I trust that we'll learn from this that God ordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ was going to die, that Jesus Christ was going to rise again from the dead bodily, that He might save sinners. This was all done in the counsel of God before the foundation of the world, before God took the soil of the earth and formed Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Before an eternity passed, it was determined by God that there would be a Savior for sinners. That's something that we need to meditate on and praise God for. God did not have to call a meeting of the Trinity and say, "Now what are we going to do? Adam has sinned. How are we going to deal with this? This sure has muddled up the plans." Absolutely not. For God already had an atonement in place, determined ahead of time, before man ever took his first breath, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come to this earth as the perfect Lamb of God and shed His precious blood. This was part of God's promise. And we want to look at that this morning. Let's begin reading at Genesis chapter 3. We want to look at just one verse of Scripture, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then look with me in Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then look at verse 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." I want you to see in these passages of Scripture today the fact that our Lord has made a promise, and that promise has been fulfilled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings upon the message today. Father in heaven, we rejoice in promises fulfilled. Lord, we know that You're a promise-keeping God, that there is not one promise made in the Scripture that will not be fulfilled, that Your Word is true, that we can count upon Thee to fulfill every jot and tittle of Your precious Word. We pray this morning that as we consider the promise and fulfillment of Jesus Christ coming to this earth to die upon a cruel tree and to shed His precious blood for lost sinners, the perfect sinless Lamb of God dying for unjust sinners, Lord, we rejoice in that work. And Father, we know that Jesus Christ is not dead, as all the other religious leaders of the world, all the cults, all the religions that follow after dead leaders, but Jesus Christ rose bodily from the tomb and has given us victory over sin, death, and hell. Father, our hearts are filled with joy. We cannot even put into words the description of our joy as we meditate upon the truth of the promise of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment. We ask, dear Father, that You would lead and guide in this service. If there are those here without Christ Jesus, may they see Him as the only Savior of sinners today and trust in Him before it's too late. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today and next Sunday morning, we're going to consider and explore in these passages of Scripture and others the divine promise and fulfillment of the first coming of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a day of Christmas controversies. You just heard this past week that the House of Representatives passed a bill establishing Christmas as something that is considered to be a national holiday. And yet what was interesting is that it got less votes than the similar passage of honoring the Eid, which was the Muslim holiday, and Kwanzaa. There was less support in our House of Representatives for the one concerning Christmas than there was for the ones regarding the other religions of the world. Now, folks, if that doesn't tell you where America is headed, I don't know what will. Where the votes to garner a passage of a bill stating that they recognize the fact that Christmas is a Christian holiday causes great angst, but it doesn't bother them to recognize the other religions of the world and their pagan belief systems at this time of the year. Great controversies. We have manger scene flaps. Well, we can't put that up on any city or state or property in that regard because that violates church and state. But it's all right if other religious groups want to do that, just Christians. Folks, if you don't see the devil's work, then you're just as blind as a barn owl. The devil's work is against Christ. It's not against the Islamic faith. It's not against the religious cults of this world. It's against one person, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He has been at work since the beginning. And we're going to learn this today as we study God's Word. The devil always rears his ugly head when Christ is receiving glory and honor. And he's going to fight and do his work. There's been all kinds of things happening, whether employees can say Merry Christmas or not. City leaders in trouble for having Christian symbols on city property have become the focus in the media, both pro and con. What image does the mention of Christmas typically bring up in your mind? For most of us, it's the picture of Bethlehem. No room in the inn. Mary and Joseph in a cattle stall. A tiny babe in the manger. Angels singing, and you could probably go on with the list that comes to your heart and mind. Christmas, however, is more than these simple trappings that come to our thoughts. It is more than a child's birth. It is more than just our Savior's birth. It is the incarnation. God Himself, Creator of all heaven and earth, coming to be with us. We read about that in Matthew chapter 1, where His name shall be called Emmanuel, a direct reference back to Isaiah in chapter 9. Emmanuel, God with us, Creator of all the universe. Folks, that's a thought that just fills the heart and mind with awe and wonder. Why would God want to come and be with us? Why would He take upon Himself flesh? Why would He take upon Himself a physical body that's prone to all the sicknesses and ailments and all the things? Why would He want to be like us? Well, the Bible gives us one simple reason. He loved us. He loved us in spite of our sin. This is a staggering thought. You know, the Eden promise of the woman's seed come to fruition is like a little rivulet way up in northern Minnesota that flows out of the lake up there and works its way down and becomes what we call the mighty Mississippi River. That is the testimony. In the book of Genesis, we have the beginning, the seed plot. And the truth that's given to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In very small form, we have the tiny rivulet of truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as the Old Testament scriptures proceed on, we find more truth given. Turn with me over, please, for just a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to give you the next truth of Jesus Christ's first coming that's given to us. As a great covenant is made with David, David's heart is filled with praise and adoration as he reflects upon this wonderful covenant in regard to his house and to the kingdom and to the throne that has been promised to his generation. And notice what he says in verse 19 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Let me give you a translation by Bishop Horsley from way back in the early 1800s of this verse, because this verse is such an important stepping stone in the progress of revelation in regard to Jesus Christ. And it's translated this way, O Lord God, Thou hast spoken of Your servant's house for a great while to come, and has regarded me, that is David, in the arrangement about the man that is to come from above, Jehovah God, speaking of Jesus Christ the righteous. We could go on. You turn to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah has several references to our Lord's coming. Look at chapter 7. As a sign was given unto King Ahaz, that wicked king who had made confederation with the enemies of Israel, having worked out a special plan of protection in case God didn't take care of that. And he cried out for a sign from the prophet and said, I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Then over in chapter 9, the revelation continues concerning Christ and His first coming. Verse 6, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we could look at other passages of Scripture. We read from Micah this morning concerning the promise of the fact that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. These tidbits of truth that open and the river gets wider and wider as you go through, and then the mouth of the river comes forth in Matthew chapter 1. Which, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered by many to be New Testament, but really they're Old Testament literature, because they pick up where Malachi leaves off. There's 400 years of silence, and then immediately we're brought up to the picture of Jesus Christ. And this is the generation of Jesus Christ. Why do we pick up there? Because Jesus Christ is the mouth of the river. The tiny rivulet began in Genesis 3:15, but now we see the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ and His coming. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, in the fullness of time, when the timing was right. He sent forth His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world. And the promise and hope became merged into one glorious river of fulfillment. Now, how many times, parents, have you heard this? Daddy, you promised that when we got home from school and you got home from work, you'd play basketball with us. Are you ready to do it? Now, you remember way back in the morning time when you were sitting at the breakfast table and you're eating your bowl of Wheaties or whatever, and you're rubbing the sleepy seed out of your eyes, and the kids are gathered around and say, Daddy, when we get home from school today, will you play basketball with us? And then while you're putting a spoonful in there, okay, I'll do that. And then they remind you and you can't remember. Okay? Where did that promise come from? I don't remember anything. Nothing happened before noon, as far as you're concerned. But you know, in the child's heart, it meant something because Daddy said it. How about your mothers? Your daughter comes to you and says, Mommy, you know, you promised me that you would take me with you to the store. Is it time to go yet? And you rack your brain and say, I don't remember that. We've got too many things to do. Yep, but in that child's heart, Mommy said something about going to the store and taking them with them, and they cling to that promise, don't they? Well, folks, isn't it wonderful to know that even though we're careless with our words with our children and we don't always fulfill our promises, that there's a God in heaven that fulfills every word that He has given? Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to wonder, Lord, you know, You made us a promise. Will You keep that promise, Lord? It's been so many years since You promised to come. Have You forgotten about us? Absolutely not. He has not forgotten. He's waiting for the fullness of time. Jesus Christ said, I don't even know the times or seasons. Those are in the Father's hands. When the Father says, come, I will come. The Father will keep His promises. He always does. Now, in the opening verse of the Gospel of Matthew, we see a statement. Now, this is the generation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the fulfillment of the promise, and here's the generations to prove all the way through the fulfillment of the promise. And he picks up with the promise of Abraham, and then he goes to David. Isn't that interesting how he uses these individuals? The identification of Messiah so that everyone might know that this is fulfillment of promise. The royal ancestry, the promise of a king, son of David. This expression, by the way, occurs 9 times of Christ in Matthew, the son of David. In other words, the fulfillment of the promise that was made to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a fulfillment of the promise. Well, how about the promise to Abraham? Well, we find that in the passage too. Not only of the royal ancestry, but also the racial ancestry. For we're told he is the son of Abraham because Jesus the Christ was promised to him too. We read about that fulfillment in Luke chapter 1 and verse 73. You don't need to turn there, but specifically stating the fact that Jesus Christ was of Abraham. Fulfillment of the covenant promises that he would come. Now, I want us to take time this morning to look at the promises given to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as they relate. And then next week, we're going to spend more time in Matthew chapter 1 as we consider the fulfillment of the promise. Now, there are 7 great fundamental truths that are revealed in the promise of Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You said there are 7 of them in this short verse? Absolutely. There are 7 of these promises that I want to share with you concerning the promise of the Redeemer. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, think with me for just a moment. This is the first promise of the Savior mentioned in the Bible. Some would discredit the Genesis account of creation and the fall of man. We must remember that the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, that tells me that everything that's in the book of Genesis is true. Everything that's written in the book of Exodus is true. I don't have to have higher criticism help me with that. I can depend upon every word. So I know that the Bible says that 6 days the Lord created the earth and on the 7th He rested. I can take that simple trust and say that's what happened. I don't have to figure otherwise. Some people say, well, you know, we can go back and we can figure things out a little differently. We've got carbon dating. Throw that in the trash can. You don't need that. Just believe God's Word. Amen? I know that sounds old-fashioned. I know that sounds strange to our culture today. We have to prove everything by science. But I want you to know this. All we have to do is prove it by faith. We simply believe God's Word. And so we find here the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at these 7. First of all, this verse declares to us God's love for all mankind. God's love for all mankind. Oh, what a picture we have. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this particular passage. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Where art thou?" Now, I want you to know that at that particular point, Adam and Eve didn't want to walk with God in the garden. They had sinned. Adam had taken the fruit of the tree, and when he bit into that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at that point, sin nature passed upon both he and his wife. And they hid themselves from God. But notice, as the Lord confronts them with their sin and asks them several questions, that the result of the questioning and the result of the interview with Adam and Eve ended with a promise. It ended with the promise that, yes, there is a literal devil, and he is the one that has brought this sin into the world by his temptation. But there's another promise, and that's of a Savior. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Folks, if that doesn't illustrate love, I do not know what does. He offered a rescue for Adam and Eve right after they came to grips with the fact that they had sinned. And the rescue was Jesus Christ. Folks, that's love. It's beyond talk, though. It's beyond just saying something to make them feel better. You know, I know you've sinned, Adam, and I know you've sinned, Eve. Because of that, I want to make you feel better. I want to give you a promise. That wasn't why God gave that, to make them feel better. It was to assure them that God was not caught off guard. It was to assure them that He indeed had planned before the councils of Adam and Eve ever being come onto this earth, that He had planned salvation for lost sinners. What a picture of His love. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." God said, "I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to make you my son." Well, who did He adopt us from? Well, we're going to learn here in this passage about the fact that you and I, apart from Jesus Christ, are children of the devil. But you know what? God loved us. And He said, "I'm going to make an adoption process possible whereby I will change your heart, I will make you my child, and I will bring you into my family. I will take you from the family of the devil, and I will put you in my family, the family of Christ." Folks, I believe in that kind of old-fashioned salvation. How about you this morning? I am so grieved of heart today by a salvation that tells people we're going to make you a Christian, but leaves them in the family of the devil. That's the way they live. They sing the devil's music. They live the devil's lifestyle. They love the devil's movies. They talk like the devil. And yet they say they're Christians? I don't believe in that kind of a gospel that doesn't change hearts. I believe in the gospel that adopts people from the family of the devil and brings them out of that family, takes them out of His house, and puts them in God's house. That's the kind of salvation that Jesus Christ... We find that here clearly mentioned. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, that word "bruise" means to crush. That's what Jesus Christ did with the devil. He crushed him. And so He now has authority to adopt His children. Isn't that wonderful? That's love. That's love. Love bruises the head of Satan so that lost sinners might know the love of God. Oh, that's pictured here so clearly. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself." That's the picture. That's good. Adam, Eve, I will adopt you back through my Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's given to us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 clearly shows us the love of God in relation to this promise. "For whom He did foreknow." That word in the Greek is progenosko, which means to know intimately or love intimately beforehand. In other words, He loved us before we ever existed. Having loved us before we ever existed, He also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, He determined beforehand that He was going to make sinners like unto His Son. He was going to conform them to the image of His Son. This is the glorious promise that's given to us way back in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15. Secondly, I want you to notice this morning that this verse declares the existence of a personal devil. I am so thankful that the Lord revealed to us the existence of the devil. Aren't you? Because what He did is He revealed unto us our Father. He wanted to know who our Father was, and He wanted to know how our Father is like our Father the devil. Because as lost sinners, we're His children. Now, I know this isn't being preached today, We are told today by the religionists of the world and the pulpiteers that you're a promise and a possibility. That somehow you just got misdirected. But I want you to know, folks, that we are not misdirected. We're evil. We got an old, wicked, evil heart. The Bible says that it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And He revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that there is an existence of a personal devil. The Bible further reveals that through the testimony of Scripture in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So we see Genesis 3:15 linked with further Scripture speaking of the beginning, speaking of the time past when Adam sinned and the revelation of the devil there in Genesis 3:15. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." God's plan provided for adoption. An adoption that would take me away from my evil father. Not my dad here. Not speaking of him. Speaking of the devil. My evil father. And would put me in a home with a loving and caring father. Jesus Christ's father, so to speak. Now, I needed to know the truth concerning my real father and your real father, the devil. And that's given to us in the promise concerning Jesus Christ. And it further reveals the third thing that I want to share with you this morning. And that is, this verse declares that there will be a long, continuous struggle between the seed of the woman and the Satan, the devil. That's what this verse tells us. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." A long, continuous struggle. This struggle continues to this very minute and will continue on, folks, until the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Don't you believe for one moment today that all the battles that we have fought over the years are all over with. Don't think for a moment, well, all the great battles have been fought. All the preachers of the past, they fought the battles. We won those battles. There's no more fighting. Folks, the devil is alive and well. The devil's at work today. The continuous struggle that has been existent since the Garden of Eden continues to this very moment. That's why God gave you armor. That's why He gave you a sword, so you could fight the devil. So you could battle the devil to your last dying breath. But you know what? People in our churches today, I'm afraid, are not fighting the devil. We don't literally believe that there's a literal devil that's causing havoc, that hates Christ. We're just too busy doing our own thing to worry about the devil. Well, maybe the devil doesn't bother you because you belong to him. You're one of his children. He doesn't bother his children. He goes over to bother God's children. He wants to create havoc in their lives. He wants to create turmoil in their life. Maybe that's the reason why you're not concerned about the devil. The most prominent thought in this verse is not the ultimate victory, which is indeed wonderful, of Jesus Christ victorious over the devil, but rather the fact that there is to be a long struggle between right and wrong, good and evil, the seed of the woman and the old devil. The Lord made the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil long ago. John chapter 8 and verse 44 further reveals this truth. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust or the desires of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That long struggle continues because the devil's still lying, folks, and people are still believing his lie. That's what we fight against. We fight against the lies of the devil, the falsehoods. We spoke about this last Sunday, about one of the ministries of a missionary or a pastor or anyone that's in a spiritual ministry is the process of destroying
the lies. We have to tear down the strongholds of lies that the devil puts up, because the long struggle continues. Let's go on to the fourth thing. This verse declares the supernatural virgin birth of Christ. Notice that this verse says, her seed. Isn't that interesting how clear and precise the Bible is? Her seed. It does not say the man's seed. Here is at least the suggestion of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. When God went into the garden looking for man, He said, "Where art thou?" Any anthology of religion tells the story of man's search for God. However, the salvation of the Scriptures is God's search for man. Do I hear an amen? We hear so much today about man searching for truth. The Bible says that there is none that understandeth, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after righteousness, no, not one. Who does the seeking? God has sent His Son. As the good shepherd, He seeks for His lost sheep to bring them into His fold. Oh, what a picture that's given. This little phrase that He used whenever He cried out to Adam and Eve, "Where art thou?" I found this interesting comment by Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas in his book Genesis, a devotional commentary. He said, "That call, 'Where art thou?' is the call of divine justice, which cannot overlook sin. It is the call of divine sorrow, which grieves over the sinner. It is the call of divine love, which offers redemption for sin." Because what did He offer to them? He went and killed a sacrifice, and He took the coats off the animals and He gave them to Adam and Eve as a covering. A covering, a picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We have the promise of the Savior here, supernatural virgin birth of Christ. Number five, this verse declares the promise that Jesus Christ would die. Revelation 13 and verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now get that. The Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. Oh, the predeterminate counsel of God in behalf of sinful man. The promise that Jesus Christ would die. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We find this in Genesis 3:15. "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise His heel." There we have the picture of the crucifixion of Christ, the bruising of His heel. Same language is used in Isaiah chapter 53, that He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Oh, the promise that Jesus Christ would die. Notice, please, this verse declares the second coming of Christ and His triumph over Satan, because He has risen from the grave. Oh, this is further revealed in the Scripture in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Romans 16 and verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Boy, this verse moves us to the future, where we see the second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of His kingdom, a thousand-year reign, and at the end of that thousand-year reign, when the bottomless pit is opened and Satan is removed, he is destroyed, he is cast into the lake of fire in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus Christ made. Every jot and tittle of the promise is made true in Jesus Christ. And then finally, we come to the seventh one. This verse declares the truth of Romans 10 and verse 17. "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." When Adam and Eve heard the Lord's pronouncement and promise of a Redeemer, faith was generated in their hearts. How do I know that? How do I know that faith was regenerated in the hearts of Adam and Eve? Look at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 3. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you realize at this point here in verse 20 that they had not had any children yet? They had not had the first son. At this point, there was no Abel. There was no Cain. Seth had not been born. This was a statement of faith based upon why did he call her Eve, the mother of all living? Because of the promise that was made in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the seed of the woman. And what does that mean? Eve's going to have children. And her children are going to have children. And it's going to take us down the generation line that we have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 2. The generation of Jesus Christ. We see that flow move through the Scripture of the promise. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Adam believed God in His promise in verse 15, and he calls his wife Eve, the mother of all, in reaction to that promise. The birth of their first child was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. Isn't that wonderful? When they held their first child in their hands, it was the beginning of the promise of the Messiah that would come, the one that would come and deliver them from their sin, the one who would come and adopt them into His family because of their sin. This promise is a beautiful picture. For we read in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them. After she was named, notice in verse 21, the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. Here is the first picture. For Revelation 19 and verse 8 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The believer has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him as a gift, a covering gift forever. You remember our study in Romans chapter 5 when we dealt with this picture of the covering of righteousness? Verse 17 we read, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. And who is that one? Jesus Christ. It is a source of comfort to know this morning that every promise God has made in His Word, He will fulfill. He will fulfill. Next week, we're going to look at the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, as we consider how God fulfilled every aspect of the promises that were made way back in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. They were the only ones to hear that promise at that time. But God recorded it through His servant Moses so that you and I might hear that promise. Oh, my heart is burdened for those that may be here this morning. I don't know your heart. I don't know the condition of your soul this morning. But I know this, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled His promise. He died, He rose again the third day so that lost sinners might have hope in Him. And if you're here without Christ Jesus this morning, you need to turn to Him. What better time to turn at Christmas time? The revelation of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, born of a virgin, as promised, to deliver us from our sins. Let us bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the promise this morning. And we thank You, Father, that the promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Oh, Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in hearts this morning. Lord, we don't know who might be here without Christ. Maybe they're trusting in their religion. Maybe they're trusting in some decision that they made. But, Father, they know deep down inside they're still a child of the devil. They're still a part of his family. They love what the devil loves. They sing what the devil sings. They act how the devil wants them to act. There's been no change. There's been no conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. But Lord, you call out to them this morning to turn from their sin, to repent and believe the gospel. Oh, Father, we pray that this morning might be the day of turning, that this day would be the day of salvation as they consider the promise of Jesus Christ and its fulfillment. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.